Greetings again to each one here this evening in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. It's been a wonderful day. It's been a beautiful day. I trust it has been for you. You've enjoyed your day. I have. And it's good to be together again here this evening in this way. Appreciate the thoughts and scriptures that were shared already this evening. I think it goes well with what the Lord has led us to consider tonight as for a message this evening. But before we get into that, do you children have an answer for the question we asked last evening? What man of the Bible wore an apron, but he wasn't a cook? Okay, back there. Adam, that's right. The first man, huh? He wore an apron. Maybe somebody wants to say what the apron was made out of. Was it cotton? I'm not real up on fabrics, but was it polyester or cotton, or I don't know what some of the others are. What do you children venture to say? Leaves. What an apron. Kind of unpractical, wasn't it? I can't imagine using a fig leaf apron and expecting it really to do very much. Well, God wasn't satisfied with it either. And he made some improvements. And we're glad for that. Thank you for that. Thank you for finding that answer. I have another one this evening for tomorrow night. Who in the Bible used a dairy product? And you can find what the dairy product was and who it was that used a dairy product to clean his steps. He used a dairy product to clean his steps. You look that up and see if you can find an answer for that for tomorrow evening. Okay, as we said, I appreciate the scriptures that were read this evening, the thoughts that were given, especially of those two men. We think of the man that lived among the tombs and the young man that went and squandered all that he had gotten from his father, and he blew it all. But the blessing was when they met Jesus and the transformation that was worked in their heart. And that's what Jesus still does today. That wasn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but it's still happening today. When men and women really meet Jesus, it makes a difference. It changes their lives. And I rejoice in that tonight. I believe many of you here this evening know what that is. You've had that transformation take place. And we want it to continue to take place in our lives. You know, if it was a once-in-a-lifetime thing where we met Jesus, our lives were changed, and it was all once and for all done, we really probably wouldn't need to be here tonight. But it's a continual process. And we continue to grow and become more like Him. I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 20. A couple verses there I'd like to look at to begin with here this evening. We have here where the Apostle Paul was on one of his many travels, and he came close to Ephesus. It says in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." He put everything into his ministry and his work with the Ephesians that he had. "But have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." This evening we'd like to look a little into the scriptures in relation to the gift of repentance. The gift of repentance. Now, I am aware this evening that in probably the majority of professing Christian churches today. This is not a very popular subject, the thought of repentance. And this evening, we don't want it simply to be, we look at repentance maybe as a doctrinal subject. We don't want to just look at it as doctrine. We want to look at what repentance really does in our hearts, what the difference that it makes, just like it made in the life of that young man when he came to himself and the change that took place. He met Jesus. But as we said, we know it's not a popular subject, and it's looked at as probably something kind of negative to consider repentance. You know, if we acknowledge that we need to repent, we're acknowledging that we're wrong, we're deficient, we're sinful, we're in need. And we don't like to do that. We like to think positive thoughts about ourselves. Man doesn't like to look bad. You know, I was reading somewhere just recently how the emphasis and the focus today in many places is seeker-friendly churches. And I think we should be friendly churches. And I've felt that way here. And I believe that we should be friendly to those who are seeking Jesus. But to be friendly, we don't have to be permissive. And we don't have to water down the gospel to be friendly. We want to present the full gospel, but show people that through Jesus Christ, our needs can be met. But we are a needy people. We are a people who need repentance. Tonight, we want a biblical view of that. You know, we mentioned that it's the gift of repentance. And tonight, I believe that it's one of the most blessed gifts that God has given to mankind, is this gift of repentance. It's the avenue through which we can have our fellowship and our relationship with God restored. Without repentance, that's not possible. You know, there's many people who preach salvation through Jesus, and that's good. It is through Jesus. But the thought is just believe and accept Jesus as your Savior, and He'll forgive your sins, and everything's okay. Well, we must believe. We know that. And He will forgive our sins. But repentance is also involved in the process of being saved. It is the avenue, again, remember, it's the avenue through which we can be restored in fellowship, in relationship with God Himself. We looked last evening at the Father Heart of God, and I think we mentioned there how that relationship was destroyed in Eden when man rebelled and man sinned. And now for that to be brought, man and God to be brought back together again, repentance is a very crucial part of that restoration of that relationship. Acts chapter 5. We see here in Acts chapter 20 what the Apostle Paul was telling the Ephesians, that he had given everything that he had for their spiritual well-being, and that he testified and he taught them, to both the Jews and the Greeks, it didn't matter who it was, it didn't matter what nationality, what people, he testified to them repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the positive aspect of repentance. We want to notice a little what repentance is. But, you know, repentance is a turning away, but it's also a turning toward God, toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a positive thing. It's not negative at all. Acts chapter 5. We have here, I believe it's the Apostle Peter and the other disciples, when they had been commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. In verse 29 it says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.'" Isn't that wonderful? Forgiveness of sins, but it is contingent on repentance. It's not just a free gift without any requirements. God does have some requirements and expectations. Our forgiveness hinges upon our repentance. And I guess I had to think here also of the aspect of watering down the gospel to try to be attractive to those around us. Peter didn't really water things down here, did he? I believe he had a heart of love and concern, and that's why he said what he did. He said, we ought to, pardon me, in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. He didn't try to necessarily preach nice and avoid the issue. He said, you did this. And yet he is the one in whom we need to believe and trust in. A gift from God. Is God a father that would give us, if we think of repentance as a negative thing, would God give us a gift that's negative? Would he give us a gift that's the Bible talks about fathers giving to those their children that ask. Would he give a stone? Would he give a snake? If you children would ask your father for some gift of some kind, would he pull a snake out of a cage and give you a snake as a present? No, he wouldn't do that. You wouldn't want a snake. You might want a bicycle. You might want a softball or a glove or something, you know, and he might not always get you exactly what you want, but he's not going to give you a stone or a snake. God is offering us the avenue tonight of repentance, that our relationship with him could be restored. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 9, it says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance. Again, it's the avenue through which we can escape the condemnation and the death that is the result of sin. And we can be reunited in life and fellowship with God. Do you know what that condemnation feels like? Have you ever felt it? If you're a Christian tonight, you have. You have. You felt that condemnation of sin. Repentance. As we look into the scripture, we can see that repentance has been the message that's been given to God's people generation after generation, after century for years. Look back into the Old Testament. You can see that it was the message of the prophets to Israel. They backslid so often. In Ezekiel 14, the prophet tells the children of Israel, he says, repent and turn yourselves from your idols. Israel would fall into captivity because of their sin. And then they'd be called to repentance. And when they responded to that, God would deliver them from their captivity. And we've seen that cycle so many times in the history of the children of Israel. In the New Testament, John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he's preaching the message of repentance. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He tells the people to show forth fruits meet for repentance. Show forth evidence of true repentance. It's not just good enough just to study it as a topic or to talk about it here this evening as a doctrine. We need to do that. But what does it really mean? We want to bring forth fruit that is evidence that we have repented. Jesus repeated that message when he began to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And look at the apostles. Time and again that theme comes through. As they preached the gospel, as they presented Jesus Christ, it was in conjunction with repentance. Repent, turn from your sins, turn toward God, and experience salvation. And that's still the case this evening. In Acts chapter 2, just a few chapters previous here, we have on the day of Pentecost when the Apostle Peter was preaching. And we see he went down through some of the history of the children of Israel and was repeating that to the people, reminding them. And in verse 36, we should maybe read first. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He reminded them again, you've crucified him. But it wasn't with a dead end street. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? His message had reached its target, not because it was Peter, but because he was preaching and it was of the Holy Ghost. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In chapter 3, verse 9, we have the apostles again. We have here where they healed the lame man. I think I have the maybe the wrong verse written down there. But Peter said there, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And I like the way that's worded. Blotted out. Blotted out. Not there anymore. Not there anymore. We've all sinned. And praise God that our sins tonight, through repentance and faith in the blood of Jesus, can be blotted out, that they're not there anymore. You know, the need of mankind today is the same as it was back in Peter's day. It hasn't changed. Now, I can think of a lot of things that have changed in the last 100 years. I have a book at home that was printed around the year 2000. And it's interesting, it goes back 100 years by the year and then by the decade, and gives some of the highlights of things that happened, things that were invented, and things that scientifically were discovered and came on the scene. It's amazing the things that have changed in the last century and a little better. In fact, in the last 50 years, the things that have changed. I've seen quite a lot of changes, but I think of my mother, she's 92, and the changes that she has seen in her lifetime, it is amazing. It's amazing. For myself, I remember one of the first tape recorders we had in our house. It was the big kind with the two big reels, and we had to run the tape through the head and start it on the other side and turn it on, and it was quite a contraption. But we enjoyed it. And we listened to singing, we listened to preaching, and different things on that. Then I remember when we got our first cassette player, just a little one. That was quite an invention. That was quite the progress. And we could even go on a trip, we could put batteries in it, and you could take this thing with you. And we took a trip through Central America back in the early 70s when I was 8 or 9. And we took that along, and we recorded things as we went along, you know, Spanish, people rattling Spanish, and some of the loud trucks in Mexico, and things. It was impressive. Some of you, I'm sure, remember, too, the 8-tracks that came out. And then it's the CD and the MP3 player, and now it's the flash drive, and I don't know, I'm maybe still behind. But, you know, it's progressing. Is it all good? Well, it's handy. I'm not so sure it's all good. But it can also be used for good. I remember the telephone. I remember when we used to have to go and dial each number. 3, 5, and then let the thing come back and do the next one, let it come back and do the next one. And that was a telephone. That was very handy. We enjoyed that telephone. At one time, it was a party line. There was 3 or 4 of us neighbors that were on the same line. And so you were careful if you just didn't tell too many secrets on the line, because the other ones might pick up and listen in. Respect, you weren't supposed to, but it could happen. That was some of the first phones I remember. There was some before that. But then I remember when it went to the punch phone, you know, whatever you call that, where you had the numbers and you punched the different numbers and it would dial. And that was quite an invention. You know, and then they came out with longer cords. Used to just be the short cord. You had to stay right by the phone. Well, after a while, they came out with these long cords. And at least the ladies, they could walk around the kitchen and be on the phone at the same time, you know, and kind of do their work. And that was handy. Then the cordless phones came out. That was real convenient. And from there, you know, where it's at today. I remember my first little cell phone. I thought that was quite something. First it was a bag phone, and then later the little cell phone, and now it's the smartphone, and I don't know where it's going. But it's a lot of things have changed Man has learned a lot. Man has done a lot of things that and come to understand a lot of things that they didn't understand 50 and 100 years ago. But it seems like the things that really, really matter somehow are going backwards instead of forwards. Man is forgetting. Man is losing sight of the fact that our inner need has not changed. We are still sinful, fallen humanity. And we need Jesus. And the way back to God hasn't changed. All the modern technology and conveniences and progression that we've had, it hasn't changed anything with the core nature of man. And it hasn't changed anything with the solution. It's the same. And I'm thankful for that tonight. If we had to try to keep up, if God's plan of salvation would change as rapidly as technology, where would we be tonight? I don't think I'd want to stand up here, because I'm way behind when it comes to technology. I can't keep up. But I'm thankful we can go back to the book that was written as many years ago as it was. It was inspired by God, and it meets the needs of our lives tonight. Whether we have a smartphone or we don't, doesn't matter. Doesn't make any difference as far as our need and the answer to the need of man. Well, let's look a little at the nature of repentance this evening. What is repentance? What is it really? How do we identify repentance, true repentance? The dictionary said that it's to be sorry or self-reproachful for what one has done or for what one has failed to do. To be conscience-stricken. The second definition, I see a little progression in this definition here, and I was thankful for that. The second definition was to feel such regret or dissatisfaction over some past action as to change one's mind about it. So we see, first of all, regret, feeling sorry and reproachful of ourselves for what we have done or have failed to do, and then regret and dissatisfaction to the point that we change our mind about things. And then definition three, to feel so contrite over one's sins as to change or decide to change one's ways. I'm not sure why to decide was in there, except it is, and we'll notice that a choice that we have to make. It's a deliberate act of our will. We have to make a decision. But to feel so contrite that we are ready to change. It's good to feel sorry, and it's good to think different. But if it doesn't culminate in doing different, then it's not true repentance. First of all, tonight, we'd like to notice that and think about the fact that the number one prerequisite for repentance is conviction of sin. Maybe that's kind of part of repentance, but you know, until we come to where we have that overwhelming realization in our hearts, how undone we really are, how needy we are, how our sins look and smell to God, and we get to the place to where we realize, you know, there's nothing I can do about this on my own. I can't fix this problem. This is beyond me. I know I've grown up in a Christian home. I've had a good heritage. I go to church regular. I've done a lot of good things. But you know, we have to get beyond that. That may be true. But until we experience the kind of conviction that we are burdened with the weight of sin, until we feel that, we experience that, we can't repent. Until we have that sense of deep need. As long as we think, you know, I'm pretty good, I'm not too bad, you know, I'm not as bad as whoever. Or we justify ourselves, well, I did it because she did it, or whatever the excuses may be. It's difficult, if not impossible, to come to a place of repentance. We need that conviction of sin. And you know, in Matthew chapter 19, we have a young man. I say he was young, I'm not sure exactly how that says it there. We think of it as the rich young man, rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, In verse 16, we have this young man, this man that came to Jesus, and he said, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he says, I've done all these things. Well, it doesn't look like he would have needed to repent, does it? He was a good young man. He had kept the law. You know, I think of another man that was maybe kind of like that. Whether he had been this faithful or not, I'm not sure. But that was his perception of himself, at least. But you know, the Apostle Paul, he also said how he had a good heritage. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He had kept the law. He had all the credentials. But he was missing something. And finally, when he had that encounter with Jesus, when he was headed to Damascus to imprison the Christians, he met him there. He met Jesus. And Paul repented of his sin. His life was changed. And after that, Paul says he counted all those things as dung. Now, I don't think that meant that he didn't appreciate his heritage. And for us tonight, I think it's sad when there's people that grow up in a Christian setting, in a Christian church where they've been taught the truth. They've been taught about salvation. They've been taught about Jesus, how to live. And people grow up and they reject that. And they don't want anything to do with their heritage. They want to just throw it all away and go somewhere else. That's not good. That's too bad. That's sad. I think we should value the blessings we have. And I think Paul did. But we can't let those things stand in our way of true salvation. Because growing up, knowing the gospel, knowing the truth, doesn't save us. It's an advantage. But we still need that encounter with Jesus. We still need to come to that place of repentance. Any attempt at change in our lives that springs from anything other than a deep sense of personal guilt and condemnation before God is a work of the flesh and not true repentance. We want the change in our life to spring from repentance, and not just self-effort at doing better, at doing a better job, and not doing this, and you know where we finally need to come to. And I trust we're quick when we face this, encounter this conviction of sin in our lives, that we're quick to respond. But you know, sometimes we drag it out, and you know we lose sleep, and we lose appetite, and we lose interest in some of the things that we had interests in before. We have a hard time concentrating because this thing is heavy on our mind. Maybe you've never faced that. Maybe you've never been there. I trust you've responded quickly when conviction came and you didn't have to lose sleep. But sometimes that happens. But that's good. That's good. If we haven't responded to the conviction of the Spirit, it's good that we lose sleep until we do. That's the grace of God working in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. No man comes to a place of repentance without the Father drawing him and without that deep feeling and sense of conviction for sin. That's so important. Okay, looking now quickly at some thoughts in regards to repentance itself. And I realize in a way I feel like this is kind of breaking it down into sections. And I don't know, I don't like making repentance point one, two, three, four. And if you follow this formula, everything turns out okay. That's not really how I want it to be. But I am presenting it kind of in a sequence here. But I believe repentance is a godly sorrow for sin. A godly sorrow for sin. We are convicted of our sin. And as we repent of that sin, one of the first things I think that happens is that that we have this godly sorrow for the sin that we have committed, or for the fact that we know that we are sinful creatures and we need someone to help us. Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament, there's many scriptures that we could turn to, but in Joel chapter 2 verse 12, it says, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Now there it says God repenteth. That doesn't mean he's repenting of sin, but he will bless us. Instead of us experiencing his wrath, we can experience his forgiveness and his blessing if we come to him in repentance. But he says here, rend your hearts, come with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Now, true repentance is more than emotion, but I believe that true repentance does affect our emotions. It's possible to be emotional and not to repent. Probably we've all heard of my dad used to call it crocodile tears, maybe especially with children. Maybe I was punished, or I was afraid I was going to be punished. So I could be real sorry real fast because of the consequences of what I knew was coming for what I had done. And so to avoid punishment, you know, we can act sorry. But that's not true repentance. We have another example in Ezra chapter 9. And we could probably spend all evening just looking at this example and how repentance worked in the life of the children of Israel in this situation. But we have here where it came to Ezra's attention that Israel had sinned. They had intermarried with the other nations around them, with the people around them. And we see the response when he found this out and how the people responded. Verse 2, Ezra 9, it says, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands." Verse 3, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat astonished." What a response. What a response. This was quite something. But it was emotion. It was godly sorrow for what the realization that they had sinned grievously before God. Ezra was not just putting on a show. He was in grief and sorrow because of their sin. Verse 5 and 6, "And at the evening sacrifice I rose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." In chapter 10, verse 1, "Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." This was godly sorrow for how they had violated God's law and transgressed the will of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, we have another example of the church at Corinth. They had allowed sin in the church, and Paul rebuked them. In verse 9, Paul says, Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So we can see there is a worldly sorrow, and there is a godly sorrow. The godly sorrow brought them to a place of repentance. They were made sorry, so much so that the sin was taken care of. And thankfully, the man that was guilty himself repented. and I believe experience God's forgiveness. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. The sorrow of the world worketh death. We're not going to take the time, but we could look at some examples. We'll mention them, but not turn to the scripture. But I believe one man who had a worldly type of sorrow was Esau. The Bible says that he repented, and I'm not exactly sure how that says that now, but he was remorseful for what had happened, how he had lost the blessing and he had sold his birthright. But he sought it carefully, it says, with tears, but it couldn't be found. Now, I'm not sure, was he just sorry that he lost so many of his father's cattle and he lost his position as the firstborn? I don't know what all was involved in this repentance, but it doesn't seem like it was really a godly sorrow for his sin. Maybe it was more for what he had lost in it. Judas, I think, is another example. We look at him after he's seen that Jesus was crucified, Jesus was taken, and he was going to be crucified. Judas was sorry for what had happened. But I think his sorrow was more for how things turned out. I don't think things went the way he expected it to go. He probably imagined that he could do this and he could put some money in his pocket and Jesus would kind of slip away like he always had before. And he'd be the richer for it, and it wouldn't make any difference anyway. He did regret the outcome, I believe, of what happened. But it wasn't, again, true repentance. It was repentance. It was worldly sorrow. And he went and hanged himself. If we're more concerned tonight about our reputation that we may lose or have lost, if in repentance we are more concerned about losing our reputation or our money or our job or our freedom or whatever it is, if that's the thing that's foremost in our minds, even if we become emotional about it, if that's what we're emotional about is the loss and not the sin, then it's not true repentance. True repentance is sorrowing for grieving God by our sin, not just weeping because of the consequences maybe that we need to reap because of it. Now, there are consequences, and we sometimes weep for that also, but sorrowing for sin. I believe repentance is also not only sorrowing for our sin, but it's admitting our sin. It's admitting, confessing our sin, admitting our guilt. You know, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, that conviction we talked about a few minutes ago, it brings us, if we are on the road to repentance, it brings us to where we want deliverance and relief from that guilt of sin. Have you ever been there? Have you ever carried that load of sin, that guilt that goes with that sin, and just kind of carried it for a while? I have. I know what that's like. It's not enough to just know the fact that we've sinned, but it's important that we come to the place to where we admit it. We acknowledge it. We confess it. In Romans, it says, "In me dwelleth no good thing." David, I had to think of David as he confessed his sin. And we know David had sinned grievously. But in 2 Samuel 12, we have the example of David. And when he was confronted with that sin, it seems like he carried that load until Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "Look," and we know the little story that he gave that brought David then finally to his senses. And David says, "I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." Maybe that's in Psalms where he actually said that. David said, "I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." Admitting our guilt, admitting our sin. No more hiding, no more covering up, no more deceiving anybody else, no more trying to deceive myself. I'm ready to get it out. David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." When Nathan the prophet came to him, "I have sinned against the Lord." He acknowledged his fault. He took the blame. He took the guilt. No excuse, no passing it on to somebody else. No watering it down. I have sinned. We have another example of another man that finally came to the place to where he said, I have sinned. But it seems again it was a worldly sorrow. It was a worldly repentance. Not unto life. And that's King Saul. You know, we know the story, how he was told to go destroy King Agag and all the Amalekites. And he came back and he hadn't fully obeyed God. He had kept Agag. And the people, he said, the people had brought back a bunch of the animals to use as sacrifices. I don't know what their real intent was. Was that really the truth? Or were they actually bringing them back to enhance their own herds? I would almost tend to think that's probably what was behind it. But I don't know for sure. But, you know, Samuel had to pressure Saul. He had to finally get him in a corner where there was really no way out. He just confronted him and pressured him. Finally, he said, I have sinned. I have sinned. He admitted it. But he wasn't really repentant. He wasn't at the end of himself. He wanted Samuel to still go with him and honor him and go offer the sacrifice. Admitting our guilt because of our sorrow for sin is so important in true repentance. You know, when we're forced into a confession, or we feel that way, sometimes people make evasive statements, there's a lack of openness. I think it's just an evidence of not really being quite at the bottom of things. We're not quite at the end of ourselves yet. Like that young man there that was out there in the pig pen, and he didn't have anything to eat. I have him down as an example here later. But he didn't have anything to eat. His money was gone. His friends were gone. His food was gone. Finally, he came to himself. He came to himself. He was at the end of the road. And he was ready to do whatever it took. He started to think. And he made a wise choice. You know, the devil tells us, I know that, I've experienced it. He tells us all kinds of things to try to keep us silent about our sin and not repent. Don't tell anybody. Nobody ever would have ever dreamt of doing what you've done. Nobody else would have ever dreamt that you would do such a thing. People will never trust you again. What will they think? What will they say? And the devil brings all kinds of things like that to our minds. The devil doesn't care about you tonight. If he can keep you silent and keep you from repenting, if there's something in your life, that's what he wants to do. Because he can keep us from getting that relationship with God restored. He's not telling you to be silent because he cares about your reputation. Not at all. He hates God. And he hates you. He hates me. God loves us. He wants us to get our lives out in the light so that the darkness can be chased away and we can have fellowship with God. I remember a young man a couple years back that made a confession in church for some serious moral failure in his life. And later we were visiting with him. And, you know, that's difficult. That's difficult. I'm not saying these things are easy to come out with. They're not always. They aren't. They're difficult. But he was saying how the devil had worked with him. You can't tell anybody this. You cannot expose this. If you do, nobody will ever trust you. You're going to have to get out of this community. You're going to have to go somewhere else. You're going to have to just, if you ever want to start over, you've got to leave this place. He confessed his sin. He found peace with God. He truly repented. He was forgiven. He is living for the Lord today. He didn't have to move. I'm not saying maybe there's times we need to. But the devil will bring all kinds of things to our minds, trying to get us to just don't get it in the open. Keep it hidden. But we keep carrying that burden. True repentance is ready to admit our guilt. True repentance is a change of course. And we've seen that there in the man, again, the young man in the pig pen. It was a change of course. It's a 180 degree turn. It's, you know, coming down here, when you come down I-75 and you get to where, is it 127 that runs through here? You get to where 127 comes down and 75 kind of veers just a little bit off to the left. It's not a big deal. It's pretty easy to go either way. It doesn't, you end up at a little bit different place down the road here, but still not that far apart. You take I-75, you end up over Saginaw and Bay City and Midland, and that's probably, what, 45 minutes from here or something? And so it's not that far apart. And it's just a gradual separation of the two ways. That's not how it is with repentance. Repentance is a complete change of course. Someone has said that the path of sin leads directly away from God, and there are no easy exits from it to the road to heaven. But I'm thankful there is an exit. But we're going to have to do a U-turn and head the opposite way. We're going to have to head back to God. Turn our backs to sin and head back towards God. Repentance is a radical change of direction. Someone has well said that repentance is revolutionary. And when you look at the account again of the children of Israel there in the book of Ezra, and we'll not turn to it, but you look at that account and you see the change of course. They were serious about this thing. They wept for their sin. They got on their knees and their faces before God. They called out on God. And finally they needed to do something about it. And they did. They committed themselves to doing something about it and cleaning up their lives and changing course, changing direction. And God blessed them for it. As we said, it's a 180 degree turn. Now this evening, if you'd have a problem with somebody stealing from you, let's say you have tools and you have them in a trailer and somebody starts stealing your cordless drills. I value mine. Somebody steals your cordless drills. They just start taking them and breaking in and getting them or whatever. And you know, you buy a new one and a week or two later, somebody, it disappears again. And it just keeps happening. Well, probably we'd use some other measures to try to keep it from happening. But, you know, if it gets down to the place to where the person would, let's say you know who it is and you confront him with it and you talk about it and he says, yeah, I'll try to do better. You know, I'll try to do better than this. And so he cuts back and, you know, you just start missing him a couple times a year instead of every week or every month or whatever. You know, are we satisfied? Would we be satisfied with that? And I say, well, that's not too bad. You know, at least it's better than it was before. I'm only losing a few a year instead of one every week or two. Well, we know we wouldn't be satisfied with that. Is it good enough in our lives when we try to self-improve ourselves? And you know, we have a problem, whatever that may be, maybe a besetting sin of some kind. You know, it's easy for us to say this when it's things like drunkenness and if it's alcohol and tobacco and it's some of them kind of things. It's easy for us to say, well, you know, we expect that man when he repents to quit. He needs to quit sinning. He needs to quit drinking. And he does. And we say the power of God can deliver him from that. And I believe it can. I believe it can. But you know, I don't have an alcohol problem. That's not really an issue to me, for myself. I thank God for that. That doesn't make me better than anybody else, but I thank God that that's not a problem that I have. But you know, sometimes there are other things that come closer home to us. And how is it for us in the besetting sin that we have, I trust we don't have, but that we may struggle with, the thing that wants to overcome us, whether it's a moral failure, whether it's gossip. And I don't think it's always just, sometimes we look at the ladies when we say gossip. We say it's on their side of the house. But it's not just the women. Sometimes that happens over here too. Or if it's bitterness or unforgiveness in our heart, bitterness that we carry with us and we have a problem with. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to struggle. Struggling is part of living. We have an enemy. We have a devil that's out to get us. And struggle is not wrong. But I do believe that God does want us to find victory. He does want us to overcome. We do know if we do sin, we can go back to Jesus if we're true repentance, and he'll forgive us. But we don't want to use that as a crutch to let ourselves just kind of slide along and say, well, God's gracious. You know, he's merciful. And if I do this thing again, why, you know, he'll forgive me. And we're thankful for God's mercy. We certainly are. But the power of God is able, through repentance and trusting in him, turning to Jesus, it's possible, I believe, to experience victory in our lives. We have an example in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We have two sons. In verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second son and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? Well, we know, don't we? Certainly it was the first son. He repented. And it was a change of course. He didn't just say, yeah, I should have went, but maybe next time. Maybe next time I will. No, he repented and he went. He did what he knew he should have done to begin with. The other one, he sounded good. He said the right words, but he didn't support it with action. He didn't go and he didn't do the will of his father. Had he had good intentions? I don't know. I don't know, did he intend to obey to begin with and changed his mind? I'm not sure about that. But he didn't listen. He didn't obey. Repentance, we need to remember, is an act of the will. Now, we can't just do it in our own power. And whenever we choose, we'll just, well, I'm gonna repent now. That's why it's important when the Holy Spirit convicts us of some sin. Or if the Holy Spirit convicts us, maybe we've not been a Christian. We've never made a commitment to Christ. And we come to the realization that I need to make this choice. It's important that we respond then. Because we never know when and how the Holy Spirit is going to convict us and work in our lives. And we want to respond when God calls. When he speaks to our hearts. Today is the day. If God puts his finger on something, today is the day to do something about it. Not wait till tomorrow. Or next week. Or a more convenient season, whatever that may be, whenever. We notice the young man again in the pig pen. It was a deliberate choice. It was an act of his will to turn around and go the other way. Tonight, repentance doesn't just happen to us either. It's a deliberate choice that we need to make. Will I turn my back on sin and turn towards God, or will I keep going my own way and reject the call of God on my life? That's one of the things you see in the Old Testament often. When the prophets called the people to repentance, they said, turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your idols. Turn from your iniquity. And turn to God. Well, there's many other things we could look at. Someone has said that the idea that God will pardon a rebel who has not given up his rebellion is contrary both to the scriptures and to common sense. How horrible to contemplate a church full of persons who have been pardoned but who still love sin and hate the ways of righteousness. And how much more horrible to think of heaven as filled with sinners who had not repented nor changed their way of living. Doesn't that make sense? If it's true repentance, there will be a change of life. I was also just going to mention, when we think of turning away, it's turning away from sin, but I think there are times that we need to turn away from the things that lead us into sin. Have you ever had to do that? You know, Joseph, when he was faced with that sin with Potiphar's wife, and I think it was a temptation, he turned and fled. He got him away. He didn't stay there. He ran away. Book of Matthew, it talks about, Jesus speaks of cutting off our hand or our foot or plucking out our eye if it offends us, if it would lead us astray, if there's something. You know, there's times I think we need to be ready and willing to cut some things off. It may be our associates. It may be people we work with or spend time with. It might be the job that we have. And it might be the place that we buy our gas, or it might be our smartphone. It might be our computer, whatever it is. And I'm not saying that, you know, the church draws some lines on some of them things, and I think we need to. But sometimes we need to even go beyond that. If I know it's a stumbling block to me, it's something that leads me to sin, I've got to do what it takes to eliminate that. And if that means putting it away, cutting it off, which is more important? Making it to heaven? Or having what we want down here? Last of all, here is the thought of restitution. Making right as much as possible where we have done wrong. You know, there are those who have carried the burden of guilt for a long time. Even though they were sorry for what they had done, and, you know, they regretted it and all, but they had not made restitution. Restitution, making right as much as possible where we have wronged someone else. I remember in the Old Testament gives us some instruction on what they were required to do then. God gave them some directions. If they had taken something, how they were to return it. If they had deliberately done it intentionally. Look in Leviticus chapter 6. We'll not read that tonight. But God told them what to do and how to return this. And it was more than they had taken. If I remember right, I was reading some of that today. If I remember right, it was like in some things they were to give 20% more than what they had taken as restitution for what they had done. I remember hearing the account of a man that had been converted, had not been the kind of young man he should have been. Of course, none of us were before we were Christians. We all needed to be converted. And some maybe have done more than others. That wasn't right. We're all born in sin. We all have the old nature. So we need Jesus. We need to repent. But this man had, in his youth, been into a lot of things. And one of the things he had done was stolen something from the hardware store. And he was converted, born again, went to church, witnessed to people. He hadn't done this after that. He was converted after he had done the stealing. But he said there was a day came when they were going to move from one house to the next, and they were going through things and going through the attic and cleaning stuff up. And he was in this box pulling stuff out, and he found this knife. And he said the moment he seen that knife, he knew exactly where it came from. He knew when he had taken it, and it was a knife that he had stolen a number of years before. And now what is he going to do? After all, he's been a Christian for a number of years. He had forgot all about it. And he had witnessed to these people, I think even the people that he stole the knife from. And he was like, what is he going to do now? And he struggled with that thing for a few days. And finally, he shared it with his wife. He was married, and he shared it with his wife. He said, what am I going to do? And he said his wife just very kindly and simply said, take it back. You know, you stole it. You need to take it back. Well, that's easier said than done sometimes. That's humbling, isn't it? But repentance is humbling. That's where God wants us anyway. All the time on our knees before Him. He wants us humble. So He took it back. He returned it. He told them what he had done. And I don't remember for sure, did he leave the knife or did he pay for it or how that all turned out. But the freedom it brought him because he had made restitution. Made restitution. You know, and it doesn't matter. Is it a pack of gum? Is it a knife? Or is it another man's wife? Restitution is necessary in true repentance. It's not the size of the wrong, but it's the fact of the sin. I don't give examples of myself very often, but I had one thing in my own life that I was embarrassed about some years ago. We had a local store there that had a box where you could take candy off the rack, and you just stuck the money in a little box there. And it was a trust thing where you put your money in, took your candy bar while you were at this place of business. And one time I was in there, and it was a lesson to me. One time I was in there, and I didn't have the right combination of money to stick in there for a candy bar. And I went in there every once in a while, frequently. So I thought, well, you know, when I come back the next time, I'll put this money in and correct the situation. There was no intention of really stealing, but I took it. Took the candy bar. Well, you know, the next time I went back, the box was gone and the rack was gone. And so what was I going to do? What was I going to do? So I just kind of left it. And I left it for a while. And once in a while, this thing had come back to my mind, and it was, you know, it kind of bothered me. But, the box is gone. What do I do? And finally, it bothered me enough. I went back to this place of business again, and I said, you know, when I go back, I must talk to the owner of this store and tell him what I've done. And so I did. And I gave him a $20 bill. I said, this is what happened. You know, my intention was not to steal, but this was a scenario. I shouldn't have done that. Here's some money. I want to make this right. And, he didn't really want to take it. But I said, yes, I want you to take it. And so he did. Well, it's embarrassing. But we want to make restitution. It's the way peace comes to our heart. If there's something that we have done that calls for that, let's not hesitate. Let's do it. Peace is worth it. Zacchaeus was a wonderful example of one who made restitution. You know, he said, I'll give four times as much as I took. And he was repentant. He had met Jesus, and he didn't care if it was embarrassing or not. It didn't make any difference. He just wanted things clear before God. He wanted a relationship with Jesus, and he did what it took. I don't know the next day if there was people that seen Zacchaeus and heard some of the things he said, seen him sitting in the tree and then his encounter there with Jesus and what all he had to say after that, and came to where Zacchaeus was collecting taxes the next day. I don't know, you know, what they thought, but Zacchaeus didn't care. What mattered was his relationship with Jesus. Well, what's the end result? What's the outcome of true repentance? Well, the Bible tells us in Luke 15 that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. So when a sinner repents of their sinfulness and their wrongdoing, of their iniquity, and turns to God, heaven rejoices. Heaven rejoices. Acts chapter 3 again. We have Peter's testimony here. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He says again, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. For us tonight, repentance speaks forgiveness. Forgiveness, pardon. That's a wonderful thing. The joy, the freedom, the deliverance that comes through repentance. Sins blotted out. Jeremiah 31, he says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. At times we have a better memory maybe than God does in that respect, don't we? Somebody sins, someone else sins, and you know, we just never forget it, it seems like, sometimes. Or maybe sometimes even ourselves. We sin and we can't hardly get over it ourselves. Well, we should be repentant. We need to be. But the Bible says that God will forget, will remember their sin no more. Praise the Lord. Repentance is the avenue back to God. Let's bow our heads to pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for Jesus. We thank you for his blood. We thank you for redemption and forgiveness of sins that comes through this wonderful gift of repentance. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that convicts us, that shows us our sin. And Father, we thank you again for this opportunity that we have to repent. We have tonight to turn our back on sin and to turn our face toward God. Lord, just work in each one of our lives. Help us to be humble before you, that you could forgive us and that we could rejoice in the blessing of forgiveness and pardon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.